Father, we're thankful once again for this time of study where we can examine the important doctrine of baptism, particularly whether or not infant baptism is truly biblical. And as we look at the historical data that is relevant to our view, we pray you would give us wisdom and humility. We do understand, Lord, that history is not scripture. It is not inspired, but yet it can still be important, particularly to those who hold to the view of infant baptism, that it is historical. It is a buttress to their belief in that a doctrine. So we pray you would help us to see that their claims are false, Father, but let us be humble, acknowledging the godliness of many men who do disagree with us in this matter. And you would continue to guide us and lead us and show us to the truth on whether this practice is biblical or not. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As mentioned last week, we began examining the evidences for infant baptism in the second century of the church. That is from about 95 A.D. till about the middle of the first second century, about 150 to 165 A.D. We examined the Didache, which was written about 95 A.D., First and Second Clement, Ignatius, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the Shepherd of Hermes. We noted that none of these documents are there any direct or even indirect references to infant baptism. The baptisms that took place were done to those who could repent, those who could obey, those who could fast, those who could have hope, believe, and hear the word, and be instructed out of the word, and were able to partake of the Lord's Supper. The only argument that can be made from these documents on behalf of infant baptism is the argument of silence, that the writers did not mention infant baptism because it was so obvious to the church that they didn't need instruction on that topic. And that is something that I find rather hard to believe. First, if there's anything in the New Testament that is clear that demands no further explanation, it is believers' baptism. Every example, every clear example we find in the New Testament is believers' baptism. And to say that, well, the church needed to explain believers' baptism, but it didn't need to explain infant baptism, I think it stretches it a little bit too far. All the examples we have are believers' baptism, and to claim that that didn't need explanation, but infant or that did need explanation, but infant baptism didn't, does not coincide with the truth. If anything needed to be clarified based on the New Testament examples, it would be infant baptism. Yet we find no explanations, no examples, no description of infant baptism by these writers. What we see is the continuation and explanation of the New Testament practice of believers' baptism. You could almost say that their belief in baptism is very close to the New Testament practice and belief of baptism. Now keep in mind as well that there is no long period of silence between the death of the apostles and the appearance of these first non-apostolic writings. We wish we had more of what they said, but from the time the apostles died to the time that we have the first writings is only a handful of years, and many people believe that the lives of the apostles and these writings overlapped. Now, scholars and historians do wish that we had more information about this time period. I was reading Philip Shafe's History of the Church years back, and he was lamenting on the scarcity of documents during this time and said if there's one period of history that scholars wish they could just dig up a whole treasure trove of documents for a particular period, it would be this period of the church, that period right after the apostles, the first century or two after the apostles died. And yes, there is a desire for more information, but we do have information about this period. It's not completely silent as to what they believe. And with the subject of baptism, there is a great deal of information given by these men on what the church believed about the practice of baptism. So yes, there are other doctrines that we wish we knew more about. What did the Didache believe about this doctrine? What did they believe about the Trinity or the body of Christ? We don't know, but we do know what they believed about baptism. Every document that we have from this period explicitly says what the church believed about baptism. So yes, we wish we had more. Is what we have adequate to give us a good picture of what the early church thought of baptism? We say yes. And what does that picture look like? It looks strangely like the picture given in the New Testament of believers' baptism by immersion. Now, as we continue to examine the second century, our study would not be complete without an examination of the works of Justin Martyr. Now, most of you probably have never heard of the other writers that we've looked at. Most of you probably never heard of the Didache of Clement or Barnabas, but most of you have probably heard of Justin Martyr. The only two things you may know about him is that his name was Justin and he was martyred, but most Christians have heard the name Justin Martyr. He was a Gentile convert from Samaria who was martyred about 165 A.D. His first apology was written around 15 years before his death, so it puts it at about 150 A.D. is when this writing is from. Again, less than 100 years after the death of the apostles, only 110 years after, 120 years after the death of Christ himself. In his first apology, he is defending the doctrines and practices of Christianity against the pagans. And that's what an apology is, when you write a document that defends your belief and practices against the attacks of the world or the pagans. Now, it's a rather large writing containing about 68 chapters on everything from the prophecies predicting Christ. It has a primitive doctrine of the Trinity. It speaks about the work, the humiliation, and the majesty of Christ. It has teaching on demons, the sacraments, as well as weekly worship. So this document contains a great deal of information of a great deal of Christian topics. It is not only a defense of Christianity, but it also is a presentation of Christian practice and doctrine, and it is the most detailed presentation that we have at this early date. He was a very knowledgeable man and would have been very aware of the general Christian practices of his day, and therefore we assume that he presents a view of the Christian baptism that was held by the early church in the mid-second century. In fact, he devotes a whole chapter on the topic of baptism and part of another to the topic as well. So we have a very early, around 50 to 75 years after the apostles' death, an account of the church practice of baptism. Now keep in mind that there was probably people living at this time who knew the apostles. That is how early this document is. Now, his chapter on baptism is not very long, about two paragraphs, and it has one chapter on the practice of sacraments that also describes baptism. Now, the first thing we know of these paragraphs is there is no specific mention of infant baptism. He gives no instructions whatsoever about how or whether we should or should not baptize infants. They're simply not mentioned. The second observation is the only way to describe the form of baptism practiced in Justin's day is believer's baptism. The subjects that are baptized are described as follows. Those who are baptized have been convinced and assented to the Christian truth. In describing the baptism and Eucharist service, he says, "But we, after we have thus washed him, who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled." Now this cannot be a reference to infant baptism, since the inductee has been convinced of the truth and he has assented to the truth. So the person that is baptized was first convinced of the truth, they assented to the truth, then they're taken and baptized and now are allowed to partake in the Eucharist. There must be mental faculties beyond those of an infant if this person is being baptized. In his description of the subjects, he also says this, "As many as are persuaded and believe that what we teach and say is true and undertake to be able to live accordingly are instructed to pray and to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins that are past, we praying and fasting with them." Again, this is a description of believers' baptism. It is those who are persuaded and believe what we say is true and those who are also able to live accordingly. So they are then instructed to pray. Those who are baptized are instructed to pray, to entreat God with fasting for the remission of their sins. And the church is to join these brethren in those prayers as well. Also, those who are the subject of baptism are doing so as a choice. It is a choice that they are making. He says this, "And for this rite we have learned from the apostles this reason. Since at our birth we were born without our own knowledge or choice, by our parents coming together and were brought up in bad habits and wicked training, in order that we might not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become the children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed, there is pronounced over them who chooses to be born again. Now what Justin is saying here is, look, you were once born to parents, the result of two parents coming together, and in this union you had no knowledge of it, and you had no choice of it. We all agree and understand that. But in this birth, you have a choice. You choose to be born again, and you choose to be baptized. So there's a choice involved, again, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become the children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water the remission of sins formerly committed. There is therefore pronounced over him who chooses to be born again. Now this can hardly be a reference to infants who have no knowledge or no choice in the act. The subject of baptism are also said to be those who have repented. Baptismal formula is pronounced over them, the one who chooses to be born again, and that he has repented of their sins. Finally, the practice of baptism is referred to as the illumination. Justin says this, as this washing is called illumination because they who learn these things are illuminated in their understanding. So the people that are baptized are illuminated in their understanding and come to believe and assent to these truths. So the subject of baptism are those who have learned these things because they have been illuminated in their understandings. You can hardly make the case that that would refer to an infant. So in summary, Justin, who is presenting a picture and defense of Christianity to the pagan world, going into great detail about the practice of baptism. This account is a perfect description of believers' baptism that we find in the New Testament. Those who were baptized were instructed and taught. They were convinced and assented. They prayed and fasted. They had their minds illumined to the truth of Christianity. So first, there is nothing in Justin's description of baptism that even hints that an infant was baptized. There is no specific mention of it. There is nothing that remotely resembles infant baptism. Yet those descriptions he does give are the subjects are unmistakably disciples or believers. Now, the next writer is not nearly as common or well-known as Justin, but he does make a mark regarding baptism. His name is Aristides. He's from the 2nd century. He probably wrote about between 117 to 138 AD, so he's actually earlier than the writings of Justin. Now, there's no direct teaching on infant baptism, but there is one passage that seems to indicate that the rite was not performed. In chapter 15, the writer is reviewing the moral character of Christian men and women. In the passage, he says the following, that if Christian men or women have bondsmen or bondwomen or children through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. When they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. Now, admittedly, there's nothing profound here, yet it does seem to contradict an idea that of household baptisms, which the Paedobaptists hold to. We'll look more at this later when we show that this is not a biblical idea. But the idea regarding household baptism states that when a head of a household came to faith and was baptized, as a result of that, the whole household was also baptized. So if the father came to believe, then the wife was baptized, and the children, if they were infants, were also baptized. Again, this comes from the view that two places it comes from, actually. One is the idea of circumcision, that circumcision and baptism are identical or practical equivalents in the New Testament and Old. And when Abraham was circumcised, what happened to his household? It was also circumcised. So if circumcision is equivalent to baptism, when a baptism occurs in a household, baptism of that whole household must occur as well. And we'll see that the link between circumcision and baptism isn't quite as strong as the Paedobaptist says. But to them, if something happened during the time of circumcision, the same thing has to happen during the time of baptism. So if Abraham was circumcised and his household was, then when a father or head of a household is baptized, that whole household is baptized. Another evidence they have for this, they believe this comes from, is what are called the household baptisms, where it says a father and his whole household was saved, or somebody and their whole household was saved. For example, Lydia, it mentions that she was saved as well as her whole household. The Philippian jailer, Paul says, you and your whole household will be saved. And there's three or four other places in the New Testament where this terminology is used. And what the Pentecostal Baptist says is, well, see, that shows that everybody in that house was baptized. If the whole household was saved and we only see one person believing, that must be this type of household baptism where the leader of the house believes and is baptized. And like in the days of circumcision, when the leader was baptized, all of the subjects are baptized as well. Well, what Aristides says here seems to contradict that. Because what he says is, look, when a person in a household, the mother or the father or the head of a household is saved, well, what do? Well, they plead with the rest of the household that they be saved as well. Which contradicts the automatic baptizing and bringing those people into the church, which the Pentecostal Baptist often claims should happen. So again, not direct, not strong evidence, but it does seem to indicate that they didn't practice the household baptisms that the Pentecostal Baptists believe occurred during New Testament times. Now, before we look at the Pentecostal Baptist arguments in favor of the historical precedence of infant baptism, keep in mind that many of the writings that we have examined are church manuals and church apologies. The church manuals are writings designed to give the church and its ministers a sort of handbook on all the major Christian doctrines and practices and sacraments. Now, imagine if you could, a Presbyterian minister wants to write write to future or current young pastors such a manual. He wants to present them with a quick, understandable, thorough manual on all the imperative teachings and practices of their church. Now, can you picture such a minister leaving out infant baptism? Saying, well, it's just so obvious that we don't need to include infant baptism. We'll include pages on believers' baptism, but we'll leave out infant baptism because it's so clear and so obvious from the New Testament. No, we certainly would not, yet we're asked to believe such that by the absence of any clear, distinct, or even vague references to infant baptism, that that is what is happening in these writings. That it's so clear, it's so obvious, that they just didn't feel it was necessary to mention. That's one argument that they use. Or consider an apology such as Justin Martyr's. In writing this document, he is attempting to put before the world, the pagan world, a clear, concise collection of Christian teaching and practices for the world to examine and judge whether or not Christianity is worthy to be considered. He's expressing the nature of Christianity to an unbelieving world so they might look at it and see, yes, this is something desirable. This is something good that I do need to consider. Now, if this is his goal, do you think he would leave out the presentation of infant baptism if it was universally practiced at the time? He would have just skipped it. Said, no, don't need to worry about that. And when you read all of the things that Justin puts in that apology, all the minute details of doctrine and practice that are added to it, even when you have communion, what you do is you take bread. If somebody's sick, you take bread to the people and let them partake of the meal. You take it to their house and give them the bread and the wine so that they can still partake. That much detail about practices. Yet he forgets to mention, or refuses to mention, infant baptism. Again, not hardly. I don't think that would be the case. But the only natural conclusion we derive from these writings is that the early church did not practice infant baptism. Now, what are some of the arguments that they use or they put forth to try to explain this obvious lack of evidence? Again, our brethren aren't stupid. Okay, they've got reasons, and there sometimes are very good reasons as to why they can overlook this evidence. Now, let you be the judge of whether they are valid reasons. First is the mention of men who served Christ faithfully from a young age. For example, in Polycarp, he is said to have served Christ for 86 years before his martyrdom. So here's a man, 86 years old, who's getting ready to be martyred. And he makes a testimony before that martyrdom that I have served Christ for 86 years. All of my life I've served him.
Good. Point out, we don't know he was 86 years years old when he says this. You said he was, my man is 86 years old.
Right.
So we don't know when he was saved. We don't know how old he was.
I think he does say he's 86 in the apology.
Does he say he's 86?
Yeah, it does say he's 86.
He says he served for 86 years.
Right.
Okay.
And that indicates his whole life.
Okay,
yeah.
All right.
Justin Martyr also mentions that there were a number of persons among his church, both old men and women, 60 or 70 years old, who were disciples of Christ since childhood and continue to serve him uninterrupted. So here's this group of people he points to and says, look, here are people who have served Christ all of their life. Every day of their life, they have served Christ and continue to do so today. Now, what the Pado Baptist says is that we'll see how could they make that statement unless they were circumcised as an infant. If you say, well, I've served Christ my whole life, it must mean that you served him from the moment that you came from the womb or very shortly afterwards. So you're pretty much taken from the womb, baptized a number of days later, and at that point you began serving Christ. That's the only way, the only scenario that a person could honestly say, I've served Christ my whole life, if that happened. Yes? You look at Hodges.
This is the number one?
Well, this is one of them. Yeah, you go to Hodges, the major reformed systematic theologies, and they use this argument. In fact, I even went and did research, found the book that they use. They all refer to one book, I think a guy by the name of Wallace, in all of their whenever they have references with regard to the history of baptism. I actually found that book written in the 1700s, and he says the same thing. So they're getting it from him, and all of them say this, the late, in the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, use this reference that, yes, see, they had to be baptized because it says that they were serving Christ all of their lives. That's an evidence. Again, men like Hodge say this, and Warfield say this. Now, how do we, and even modern theologians like Jeremias, we looked at the book by Jeremias on the first 150 or 200 years of the church history, where he shows, according to his view, that infant baptism was biblical. Jeremias died in, I think, the early 70s. So here's a modern scholar, Lutheran scholar, who also uses this very same argument to show, yes, see, they served him as their whole life, which meant they must be baptized. Now, right away you say, no. It's not right. But how do you explain it to a person? Obviously, it just rubs us the wrong way. But how do you explain it? Well, keep in mind that language is not always literal. But language is often what we call phenomenological. That is, we speak in a way that things often appear to us in contrast to the way that they really are. For example, when I say that a beautiful sunrise happened this morning, now what am I saying? That I believe in a geocentric theory of the earth? That the earth is stationary and the sun is rising up over the earth? Now we know that's not true. It is the earth that turns that makes the days change. But I say it was a sunrise as if the sun is rising up over the horizon, or a sunset as if the sun is setting over the horizon and the earth is stationary. Now why do we speak like that? Well, it's phenomenological language. We speak the way things appear to us, whether that be scientifically valid or not. If I say I will go to the four corners of the earth to pursue your love, am I saying that I believe the earth is flat? No, the world looks flat, doesn't it? So often we describe the world as being flat. It's just a phenomenological way that we describe things. Well, in speaking about our life, when looking down a quarter of time, our life from the end of the beginning, we often describe important, lengthy changes or transformations that dominate our life as longer than they actually are. I'll give an example. My dad, we're sitting down one day, he was just getting ready to retire from the Navy. He was about between 45 and 50, I was maybe 19 or 20. And we're talking, I said, Dad, now what are you going to do when you get out of the Navy? He'd been in the Navy for 28 years. And my dad said, well, Jeff, you know, I've been in the Navy my whole life. I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, was I right to say, well, Dad, you know, you went into the Navy when you were 17. You're lying to me. No, it's just looking down the quarter of time, he saw that his life was dominated by his involvement in the Navy. Therefore, he described his life as being one that was lived for the Navy. And that doesn't mean that he was taken from the womb and brought to a Navy recruiter and sworn into the Navy 3 days after his birth. It's just at that time, it's the way he perceived it. Yes, Michael?
Is there an account of Polycarp's baptism?
No. No account. It's martyrdom, but not his baptism.
I have another point. In Jeremiah chapter 5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." But this does not imply that Jeremiah was saved from the womb.
Right.
But I can imagine Jeremiah saying, "I've served the Lord my
whole life." Exactly, yeah. Right. Exactly. Another example, when I used to go talk to Geneva's late grandmother, Nina, she'd been a believer for years. I think she was 16 when she became a believer, and was, in her 80s when she died? Anyway, a ripe old age, let's say, a past 70 in her early 80s, most likely. And we would talk together, and she would talk as if she served Christ her whole life. And she became a believer at 16. Now, was she lying? No, that was just the way that she perceived her life, as one being fully and completely devoted to Christ. And that time where she wasn't a Christian was so insignificant to her that it didn't matter in discussing her life. If Simca was saved at about 4 or 5 years old, 4 years old, baptized at 5, if she gets up here as a 90-year-old woman and says, "I've served Christ my whole life," are we going to point out, "Oh, you're a liar, Simca, you were saved at 5? No, we're not. We don't demand that precise use of language. And neither did these writers. Neither did they. I saw a question. Yes, Bruce.
The owner of the vineyard saw the men who came and worked in the last part of the day. They said they worked for the day and paid them.
Right. Exactly. You're good. So anyway, we don't demand that exact language in describing these events that occur very early in our life and completely dominate and control our life for the rest of the time that we live.
Hey, Jeff?
Yes?
I've spent a decent amount of my life in the Presbyterian church, and I've heard sermons preached on the Philippian jailer and you know, that promise applying to his whole household. However, I've also heard a sermon, a Reformed sermon, in which I'm just interested in your comment on this, but Pastor, the correct interpretation of that passage is that promise that's made to the jailer, if you repent and are baptized, you will be saved. That promise applies to this whole house.
Exactly, and we're going to look at those verses in detail, very, very
not
a high level
baptism,
of detail.
Not the jailer's baptism applies to the whole household.
The repentance, exactly. And we're going to look at each of those very carefully to show that when you read it very carefully and follow the verbs, those verbs go through the whole passage and aren't left out. And the verbs are believe and repent and be saved, exactly, and baptized. So yeah, you can't isolate the baptism from the believing in the families. Yes?
Just for the sake of argument, would these men point to the fact that they use a specific number of years as being the key rather than just a general, my whole life? If I were to say I served God for 45 years, you know, if I'm going to put a particular number, wouldn't that kind of have in mind the actual time since... Is that their argument, that it's just a specific number of years?
Well, Justin doesn't use specific years. He uses a range of years, 70 to 80 years. So he's not being specific. Polycarp is, but it's the same thing. I mean, to say that, well, he's referring to his baptism at 3 days or 4 days is still stretching. They may say that, well, the specific number of years says that he's being exact and precise, where, you know, living 86 years was a long time.
And this is when he was about
to die, yeah, exactly.
He was about to be martyred.
Right.
I don't think he's
going
to be doing some math.
Yeah,
right. At that point, right.
Track 4, 82. Exactly, yeah. It's just another way of saying my whole life, giving the number of years that you gave.
I've lost the capacity to deal with finite numbers like that.
Yeah, right.
I would be forced to say my whole life. And it does
add emphasis, you know, because in an age where, you know, 40 was pretty old, or 50 was pretty old, to say 86 years I've served him is a lot more dramatic than my whole life. So I don't think he's being exact. I think he's being more dramatic by using a specific number. Now, if it was, you know, 40 years, then yeah, I could see. But 86 years was a long time to live, and an even longer time to serve Christ all that time. So yeah, I think he's being dramatic by using that 86 years and emphasizing the Lord's faithfulness to me over a long period of time. Not just my life, but 86 years. A life of 86 years is what he's saying. Okay, let's see how much time we got. Another, it also assumes a very strange thing, that a person, once they're baptized, is automatically made a servant of Christ. That he's 4 days old, he's baptized at five, at 6 days old, now he is a servant of Christ. And the idea of servanthood is completely contrary to an infant, a 6 or 7 day old infant. Okay, servanthood is the idea of serving, of working for, of praying, of doing things on behalf of the Lord. And a 5 or 6 year old infant is just not capable of doing that. It takes a rather large stretch. And I've heard I heard a debate one time with a prominent Pentecostal say that his child was a disciple because he sat there and rocked him in his chair and read scriptures to him. Because the man challenged him, well, how can your son be a disciple at the age of 3 days, 4 days? He said, well, when I rock my son, I quote scriptures to him, and that makes him a disciple. So they have very strained views of servanthood that has to allow them to allow an infant to be a servant. So unless a Pentecostal wants to admit that the salvation and reception of the Spirit begins at the point of an infant's baptism, he cannot theologically make the claim that a baptized infant is serving Christ in the way that a repentant convert is. There has to be a different view of servanthood. Another interesting argument that's used is the claim that the baptisms described by the early writers are what are called missionary baptisms. This is something that Jeremias has put forward. He made this idea very popular. The belief here is that there are two types of baptism at the time of these writings. First, there were baptisms of believers' children that automatically took place when a child was still an infant. So you had two believing parents or one believing parent having a child and that child being baptized. That's one type of baptism. Then there's another type of baptism, and that is when you have converts come to Christ, new converts, and they then are baptized. And those are what Jeremiah calls missionary baptism. An argument here is that all the baptisms described in these texts, they're only missionary baptisms. That the reasons there are no infant baptisms mentioned is because they were just obvious. So the only thing that are described are these missionary baptisms, new converts coming to Christ and therefore being baptized. Again, the problem with this argument is that it does not advance the Pentecostal claim that the early church practiced infant baptism. We claim that it was not practiced, We claim that it was not practiced, the early church, and we use our evidence, and the fact is that no description is given of Pentecostal. But they say, well, there was another type of baptism, even though that baptism is never mentioned, and that this is why infant baptism was never specified. Again, it's a very specious, very weak argument to say that. Well, there's two types of baptism, and the only type that's mentioned is missionary baptism. And it also assumes the argument you're trying to make. You're trying to prove that infant baptism is true, but your argument assumes that infant baptism is true. In order for that position to be true, infant baptism has to be a fact. And we're trying to prove that fact, so to use it in your argument doesn't advance your argument. It just creates a circular type of argument. Again, you still have to ask, why was infant baptism not included in these church manuals? Why was it not included? And the only thing that I can come up with is that it wasn't practiced. Yes, we can talk about missionary baptisms, 2, 3, 4 different types of baptism, but you think that these men would have mentioned both of them in their manuals. We don't just have descriptions of baptisms. We have manuals describing and instructing how baptism is to take place. And the fact that they didn't mention infant baptism is a major attack, a major front against their argument. Now let's see, there's one more second century source that they often use by a guy named Irenaeus, who we looked at earlier, called Against Heresies, written in about 100 AD. And the passage in question says this: "For he, Christ, came to save all through means of himself, all I say who through him are born again to God, infants, children, and boys, and youths, and men." So what Irenaeus seems to be saying here is that infants, children, boys, and youth, and men are all born again through the work of Christ. And it's a rather complicated argument of what he's actually saying, looking at the context here. But the fact is, the early church did believe that infants could be born again. How were they born again? Not by baptism, but by dying before age of accountability. They believe that if you died as a young at a young age, you were automatically born again and brought before God and brought to heaven if you died before a time of accountability. So certainly, by saying, well, Christ died so that infants or children might be born again, is not saying that they were baptized, but that when they die, they are born again, they are brought to be with the Father, and the ground of that new birth is the death of Christ, just like it was for young men, for old men, and young boys. So there's no reference here to baptism, and assuming that born again means baptism or is synonymous with baptism is not something that's easy to demonstrate, and Jeremias doesn't actually demonstrate that. And Jeremias likes to do that. He likes to take these weird terms and say, well, these are liturgical terms that the early church used as sort of a symbol or a sign referring to baptism. And so if it says something about being thankful for our children, well, that term thankfulness is a liturgical term that really is a sly way of referring to baptism. And that's what he's doing here, saying that the term born again is synonymous or some kind of liturgical term that means baptism, when it's simply not. He's just saying that when children die, they are brought to heaven. When men die and are born again, they're brought to heaven, and a children's basis for their being born again is the death of Christ. And again, I have a rather lengthy, detailed explanation here, but that's all I'm going to say. If you have any more questions about that, let me know. But it doesn't mean that the children were baptized. Just the basis of infant salvation was the death of Christ. Now, so to conclude from this, we see that from last week's lesson, there is no evidence in the first and second century of infant baptism. All the writers who speak clearly of baptism, only speak of the topic as if it were believers or disciple baptism. And there's no way that we can insert infant baptism in those passages. Second, we saw that those arguments that support the practice of infant baptism do not overcome the evidence against it. Any questions? We got 3 or 4 minutes for questions. Yes, Dave.
So, do you think the New Testament writers could not have imagined that this would ever occur? Or why isn't there something, or do you wonder why there's not some statement, well, no, don't get any ideas about it.
Right. Yeah, the fact is, Dave, there's a lot of false doctrine that started right after. It started during the time of the apostles. And it continued right after their death and continued to this day. So if they did that with infant baptism, they'd have to do it with probably 1,000 other teachings as well. Because, for example, the episcopacy, immediately after the apostles, we find bishops and pastors. We find an episcopate already set in the church within 10 or 15 years after the death of the apostles. They take bishop as being a higher person in charge of a group of churches. So there's lots of other doctrines that, and we're going to see more of this when we conclude the historical studies, that were there long before infant baptism was. Imagine the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't exist today if there was a verse that said, you shall have nobody but a pastor. No office above a pastor teacher. Would the Catholic Church still have bishops and popes? Probably.
But the scriptures do not say, you shall not pray to Mary. But people, there's no end to the mischief.
Exactly. Yeah.
Which we can get involved in, you know.
Yeah.
And it breaks down to hermeneutical principle of adding to,
right,
rather than taking just what's there.
Yeah. Any other questions or comments? We're out of time, so we need to close, and we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. And remember to keep this area quiet, move our discussions out to the foyer, and let people stay here and quietly prepare their hearts for worship. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the truth. We're grateful, Lord, for the scriptures. We do, some of us do enjoy studying history, Father, but your word is what gives light. It gives life. So we pray you would help our minds to focus on it, to love it, and to keep our hearts set upon what it says, Father. We ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.